Good evening. Would you be turning in your Old Testament, please, to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 5. Isaiah, chapter 5. While you're turning there, just let me ask you this question. How do you use the blessings that God has given you? Who among us would deny that God has blessed us richly? I would hope we would all recognize that. Now the question is, how am I using the blessings that he gives? Most people in the world just take those blessings for granted, maybe even not even realizing that they come from God, and they use them for their own selfish interests. But I would hope we can do better than that, and that we will do better than that. I know we can. I hope we will. It's bad enough when people of the world abuse the blessings of God. It's worse yet when God's own people don't use his blessings according to his will. It's his will that we would glorify him by using those blessings not only to serve him, but to serve other people in his name. And so, God, through the prophet Isaiah, likened his people to a vineyard and compared their selfish lives to bad grapes, wild grapes that were the product of the vines within that vineyard. Good grapes represented their behavior that he wanted from them. The wild grapes represented their sinful behavior. Listen with me, or read right along with me, if you will, from the first several verses of Isaiah chapter 5. Now I sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please tell me, let me please tell you, verse 5, what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they do not rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, and behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. The people of Israel were not using God's blessings as he wanted them to do. Now, our circumstances are not identical to theirs, but I would submit to you that the principles we're going to look at tonight are the same indeed. And so let's see what was going on in Israel and in Judah during the time of Isaiah, and see if we can make some application to the present day and time and to ourselves. Verses 8 and 9, verses 8 through 10, let's read those. Woe to you who join house to house and add field to field till there is no place, where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts has said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Let's see what was going on here. I'm entitling those three verses, 8 through 10, Greedy Materialists. And we start off by looking at what I call land grabbers. People who just wanted more and more. If they had one house, they want two. And if they got two, they want three. If they've got one piece of land, they want the one next to it. I think I've told some of you before If you'll remember that my dad used to say semi-jokingly about a neighbor of ours, he doesn't want all the land, he just wants everything that borders him. Now, you think about that for a while. Yeah, he wanted all the land. I mean, if you have everything that borders you, that pretty well cinches the deal, doesn't it? And so what we have in Israel and Judah were some greedy people who wanted to have so much that they could just dwell all by themselves, that nobody else would have any. They could just have it all for themselves. And evidently, they even ignored the Old Testament law of Jubilee. Remember the law of Jubilee that said every 50 years, the land reverts back to the original family that owned it back in the time of Joshua, when the land was originally divided up, when Israel went across into the land of Canaan. Every 50 years, the long and short of it was, the land belonged to God. And he said, here's what I'm going to give to these various tribes and families. And at the end of 50 years, everything went back to the original families that owned that land. Well, here, these folks evidently were even ignoring that. They were just grabbing the land and keeping it for themselves and using it for their own purposes. I'm sure glad we don't have any greedy people today, aren't you? Wow. Greed is so prevalent today. People cannot be satisfied with material wealth. They want more and they want more and they want more. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. The more folks get sometimes, the more they want. And so, what did Jesus say about that in Matthew 6:24? You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being the god of wealth, the god of money. And so you can't serve God and material wealth. Again, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, you've heard this a half a hundred times, at least in the last year or so from me, and heard it before. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So rather than fretting and stewing and worrying over material wealth, what does the Lord say to do? You get busy seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll take care of you. And he will. He has promised that. The question is, do I believe his promise? Am I willing to trust him to do what he said he'll do? Well, we see that God would punish those materialists. He says their houses would be desolate and empty, because the long and short of it is, the northern kingdom is going into Assyrian captivity before very long, and the southern kingdom eventually would go into Babylonian captivity, and then what's going to become of their houses? They're either going to be destroyed or somebody else going to be living in them. They're sure not going to be belonging to these people who thought, well, I want this for me. Their crops would fail. Look what he says. 10 acres would yield what is called 1 bath of grape juice. Now, I'll explain that here in a moment. An acre is not what we would think of today as an acre. You know, we go out and measure it this many feet by this many feet, and that's an acre. An acre in biblical times, as it's translated here, was what you could work in one day with a team of oxen. If you go out to plow the field in one day with a team of oxen, you could work this amount of land. So he says there that 10 acres, what you could do in 10 days with a team of oxen, would yield 1 bath of grape juice. Now, long and short of it, that's about 6 gallons. Now, think how much vineyard you could put on the amount of land that you could work with a team of oxen in 10 days. That would be a lot of vineyards, a lot of vines growing. You would expect far, far, far more. You would expect at least hundreds, if not thousands, of gallons of grape juice. You're going to have 6. Crop failure, big time crop failure. Grain, you plant this much, you get 1/10 that much. I can remember my dad saying after a hailstorm or after a drought or after the grasshoppers got through with it, I'm not even going to go out and harvest that wheat field because I wouldn't even get my seed back. Well, here, not only do you not get your seed back, you get 1/10 as much as you planted. Now that, you talk about crop failure, that's it. And that's what God said would happen to these greedy people. Grain would be less than what was planted by a factor of 10. Well, somebody says, well, God hasn't struck me with all these disasters, so this must not apply to me. Listen. God will do what he says he'll do in his own good time. Just because he doesn't do it right now doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Ruin will come upon those who don't use what God gives them in the way that God wants them to do. As we move on to verses 11 through 17, we're going to talk about people that I would term hedonists, those whose God is pleasure. The ancient pagans, some of them virtually said, whatever brings you pleasure, that is what you should do. I can remember that coming into style in the 1960s. Those of you as old as I am, if it feels good, do it. That's hedonism. Let's look beginning in verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue at night until night till wine inflames them. The harps and the strings, the tambourine and the flute and the wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself. Sheol, meaning the realm of the dead, the grave, in other words, has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and he who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and the waste places, in the waste places of the fat ones, strangers shall eat. So look at all the physical pleasures that these hedonists were enjoying. They spent their days getting drunk and listening to music. Now, it's always wrong to get drunk. It's also wrong to listen to the wrong kind of music. Look at what passes for music today. Some of it is just, well, to say it's paganism would be an insult to paganism. It's just immoral and ungodly, and we ought not to be listening to that kind of thing. And I don't know that any of us in this room would have a great big problem with that, but it is commonplace in the society in which we live. And the point here is, these people cared nothing for what God had done for them. God had given them these harvest of grapes, and they turn it into wine and get drunk. He had given them the ability to have pleasant music that they could listen to or that they could play, and they have turned it into ungodliness. They don't care a thing what God has done for them. Who would deny today that we are a pleasure-oriented society? We have made pleasure into a virtual god, we being the American people, the American society. Much of it being sinful, by the way, sinful pleasure. Drinking alcohol and other drugs. Notice I didn't say alcohol and drugs. I said other drugs. Alcohol is a depressant drug. And so when somebody says, well, you know, I drink alcohol, but boy, I don't do drugs. Yes, you do. Because alcohol is a depressant drug. So we have that to contend with. Illicit, immoral behavior. Even things that are lawful can become sin when, quote unquote, having fun is the top priority, when having fun is more important than serving God, when having fun is more important than doing what is right, when having fun is more important than doing what I ought to do to help my family and to help my neighbors around me, then it becomes sin. So these hedonists, Isaiah talks about, and God through Isaiah talks about them. Look then at verses 18 and 19, and we'll see some wicked mockers. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if it were a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten in his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. Do you see the illustrations here? They had a hold of sin and were dragging it close to themselves as though it were tied up with a rope, and they're taking that rope and dragging it in as close as they can get it to themselves. And in the second illustration, they're pulling it around like it was, like they were pulling something behind, pulling a cart behind them, pulling it wherever they go. I'm not going to leave it there. I'm going to take it with me. Wherever I go, I'm going to take that sinful behavior along with me. And look at what they said in regard to the judgment of God against them, basically daring him to do anything about it. Let the Holy One of Israel do what he's going to do. Let's see what he does. Can you imagine that kind of arrogance, that kind of ungodliness, irreverence for God? In Ecclesiastes, rather, chapter 8, verse 11, Solomon said that because the sentence against evil is not carried out quickly, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. People look at that and they say, okay, God has said he's going to punish us, he's going to bring judgment on us. Okay, he hasn't done that, so it must be that he's not going to. And their heart is set in them then to do evil. I want you to turn with me for a moment. Keep your thumb or your string marker in Isaiah chapter 5 and turn with me to the prophet Ezekiel. And I want you to look there with me in chapter 12, beginning in verse number 21. That's Ezekiel 12, verse 21. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails. Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are at hand and the fulfillment of every vision. You see, the prophets had been warning these people for years and years and years, God is bringing judgment upon you. And they were saying, in essence, hey, hasn't happened yet. Probably won't happen. We think this is all baloney. God isn't going to do anything to us. And God says, you tell them, Ezekiel, the time is at hand. Judgment is just around the corner. Verse 24, for no more shall they be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord. I speak a word which I speak will come to pass, and it will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. So there you have it. The people of Israel or of Judah were saying, well, you know, God keeps saying I'm going to do this, and he doesn't do it. God, through Ezekiel, says, okay, it's coming right in your lap. It's going to be in your lifetime. You're going to live to see this, and you will see that I mean what I say. And so that's the very thing that Isaiah was talking about when his people were saying, well, Let's see the Lord bring his judgment against us. We don't think he's going to. Okay, if you really want this, you know, there's a saying, be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it. And that's what these folks were in for. Now let's look at verse 20 to see the next thing that Isaiah deals with. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put light for darkness and darkness for light, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Let's concentrate on verse 20 for now. And I'm calling that a section about perverted gainsayers. What is a gainsayer? That's someone who contradicts what God says. God says something is good. The gainsayer says, no, it's evil. Or God says something is evil, and the gainsayer says, no, it's good. And they're perverted because they're reversing those things. The word perverse means to be twisted. And here they're twisting around and making things sound good that are not good. They reversed good and evil. They reversed light and darkness. They reversed sweet and bitter. And that was the problem. Whereas God said something is good, they said no. Where God said something is evil, they said, oh no, it's good. Joe and I were talking a little bit before services tonight about the parallels between modern society and ancient society. Do we have any of this nonsense of calling evil good and good evil today? You say, well, duh. Yeah. A president of these United States famously said that homosexuality is it's a part of the quote-unquote diversity that makes America strong. Let me say this clearly. That is an ignorant remark. And I don't mean that insultingly. I don't mean that disrespectfully. The word ignorant simply means lacking in knowledge. And that is an ignorant remark. Remember some cities in the book of Genesis? One of them called Sodom and one of them called Gomorrah. And there were two others as well. There were actually five cities slated for destruction. One of them escaped because of the pleading of Abraham's nephew Lot. But there were two other cities in addition to Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed for this very reason. I read somewhere that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Have you read that? Yeah, you know where that is. That's in the Bible. It's in the book of Proverbs. Solomon did not say sin strengthens a nation. He said sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation. So yes, we have today good and evil routinely being reversed. People who actually believe the Bible are likened to the Taliban. Have you ever heard these characters, these secular progressives, refer to people like you and me as the Christian Taliban? If you're opposed to the slaughter of unborn babies, and you're opposed to same-sex so-called marriage, well, you're the Christian Taliban. Let's see, the Taliban is known for beheading people. Shame on you for beheading people. Oh, wait, you haven't beheaded anybody, have you? The Taliban is known for refusing to let little girls go to school. Shame on you for not sending your girls to school and not allowing girls to go. Wait a minute. Your girls do go to school. The Christian Taliban, are you serious? You've got to be kidding. That is one of the most ridiculous things that I can think of. The feminist movement early on, in fact, it still does to some degree, likened marriage to slavery, and particularly motherhood to slavery. Now, they've backed down somewhat on that, but not entirely. But whereas God says marriage is a good thing, in fact, God is the author of marriage, and that having children is a good thing, raising children, yes, mothers and fathers. That's a good thing. The world says, no, that's an evil thing. If you do that, you're just nothing but a slave. Even religious division, the religious world around us praises it. Oh, everybody can do what they want. you do this and I'll do that and somebody else does something else and we'll all hold hands and sing Kumbaya and live happily ever after. Is that what God said in His Word? That's my question. You can call it wonderful and praise it, you know, this kind of quote-unquote diversity. God doesn't praise it. And so we have that to contend with, these perverted gainsayers, people who are contradicting what God says. And then we have in verse 21 some conceited wise men. Look at verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Wise, he says, in their own eyes. This is worldly wisdom, not godly wisdom. This is not the wisdom that God gives, but the wisdom that comes from the world. Such people put their own opinions above the Word of God if they believe the Bible at all, which is not terribly likely. They believe it only after it has been strained through the sieve of their own personal understanding and desire and so forth. It used to be a program, which I've not watched any news programs for years because it just makes me mad and depressed, so I just don't watch it. There used to be a program on Fox called The O'Reilly Factor. Bill O'Reilly, that name may strike a chord with you. And I liked some of the things that Mr. O'Reilly had to say, but when he started talking Bible, it just sent me up in a puff of smoke. Mr. O'Reilly was what I would call a liberal Catholic, and his idea was that everything in the Old Testament is allegory. Whether it's the creation, whether it's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it's the flood, whether it's anything else, it's all allegory. Well, that is a dim view of inspiration. It's totally erroneous. But the whole point is, he believed the Bible only insofar as it suited his preconceived ideas. And there are many today who are in that very position. And it's not only in the Old Testament, for example, it's not only the people of Israel, but look at what Paul says about the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Talking about the Gentiles not only at his time, but back in the Old Testament days, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And again, what kind of wisdom? Worldly wisdom. The world, the wisdom that comes from right out of your own head, listening to the Greek philosophers or whatever philosophers they might be, and saying, there's our source of wisdom. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. If you remember our studies in 1 Corinthians, talking here about what we've been studying on Wednesday night, you're going to have to rewind the tape for a while, go back to 1 Corinthians in the first chapter and see the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is contrasted sharply by the Apostle Paul. The gospel is viewed in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 18, as foolishness by the worldly wise. It's foolishness to them. They talk about it that way. The truth, and in truth, it is worldly wisdom, rather, that is foolishness. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 point that out. Worldly wisdom cannot save. When he looks there in that first chapter at verses 21 through 25, look what he says there. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so we see that worldly wisdom cannot save God's wisdom can and does. Unfortunately, worldly wisdom hinders people from embracing the truth. Look at verse 26 rather, through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So you see the difference between the way God looks at things and the way the world looks at it. The world looks at God's wisdom and says, that's a bunch of junk. It's foolishness. And God says, no, the wisdom of the world is what's foolishness. And those who are the called recognize it as being, recognize God's wisdom as being true. Well, let's finish up tonight by looking at one final thing, going back now to Isaiah, there in the 55th chapter, or the 5th chapter, rather, verses 22 and 23. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in 22. Woe to men who are mighty at drinking wine, to men who are valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the justice of the righteous man. Here we see a section that deals with unjust rulers, civil authorities that are not being just. And the problem here is they're a bunch of drunks in the first place, and they're immoral and accepting bribes in the second place. The evil of strong drink we've already talked about from verses 11 through 17, so I'm not going to press that, except to say it would probably shock us to know the rivers of alcohol that flow in Washington, D.C. Is there a problem with civil authorities being bombed out of their head? Yeah, there is, because they're not going to do their job effectively. They're not going to do what is right when that is their condition. But this becomes a vicious circle. These rulers and authorities who take bribes in order to indulge themselves, and their sense of right and wrong being further dulled by beverage alcohol. And that's the first thing, by the way, that alcohol does, is numb the part of the brain that has your sense of right and wrong. You will do things under the influence that you wouldn't dream of doing otherwise. And so when people are having their senses dulled, of course they're not going to do what is right. Scripture abounds with condemnation of bribes and injustice. That ought to go without saying, that it's wrong to take a bribe, for whether it's a civil authority or anybody else that does that. We know from Scripture, Romans chapter 13, for example, that civil authorities are supposed to administer justice on God's behalf. And in that sense, the book of Psalms in Psalm 82, verse 6, even refers to the judges of Israel as gods with a small g, because they stood representative of God and they were supposed to administer justice on his behalf. And they were failing to do that. But you know what? Something is sorely amiss. When someone can be arrested and accused of abuse for merely spanking his child, and yes, we're not talking here about beating the child, we're talking about corporal punishment, measured, proper, nothing abusive here at all, but that person can be arrested while the friendly neighborhood abortionist can kill a child and collect tax money for doing so. Let's see, what might be wrong with that picture? Could that be calling evil good and good evil? Could that be upside down values? That's somebody who is totally 180 degrees opposite of right in their thinking. Judgment was fast approaching upon God's people, Israel and Judah. because they were bringing forth wild grapes, as it were. Their behavior did not match with what God expected of them. The way that he had blessed them, they ought to have been honoring him. The New Testament warns us of an even greater judgment. Not just going into captivity somewhere. That would be bad enough. I don't want to go into captivity to you. That would not be pleasant. But what does the scripture tell us in Revelation 20, verse 12? That we will be judged for all eternity by our works. We're talking about eternal judgment, not just going into captivity in a foreign country somewhere. So let's realize that there are indeed those parallels between ancient society and our society today. We have the same principles in play here. Our circumstances are not identical to those in ancient Israel, but we need to be aware of what was going on then and how it applies to you and to me today. If tonight you're subject to the Lord's invitation, Joe has announced the invitation song, and we're going to stand together to sing that song and encourage any who need to do so to respond.